Hebrews chapter 10. I want to start this morning with two illustrations that I believe capture the tenor, the main emphasis of the passage that we're going to consider this morning. First illustration is called Shoes on the Mantelpiece. There was once a very poor orphan who wanted nothing more in the world than to belong to a family. Finally, his opportunity came. He was 8 years old, and a family wanted to adopt him. Introductions were made, papers were signed, and just 6 days after his 8th birthday, he left for his new home. He took with him his hope and possessions, the old, worn, and torn clothes he was wearing, and a single soft toy. His new parents were excited to have him with them and wanted him to feel like one of the family. A special celebration dinner was held, and he was given his own room, and he was introduced to the other kids in the street. His new parents took those old clothes, threw them away, and bought him beautiful new clothes. They bought him a bike and more toys. And pretty soon he began to feel just like all the other kids in the neighborhood, loved and part of a family. One thing, however, was curious. The young boy's old shoes, the ones with the big holes in them, weren't tossed out with the rest of his clothes. His new father placed them on the mantelpiece. It wasn't long before the newly adopted son found out why. Every time that boy did something wrong, his father would go and get those shoes and say, "Look at all we've done for you. We took you in when you had nothing, but look at how you've behaved." Unfortunately, we do the same thing all too often in our relationships. We dredge up the past and throw it back in someone's face, never letting them forget how much they're in our debt. You see, forgiveness means throwing out the shoes as well as the clothes, refusing to dredge up the past and make it a reason for action in the present. The second illustration is called Going Fishing. There was a little boy in the supermarket one day with his mother. He was having a particularly naughty day, and his mother had forbidden him to touch anything else in the shop. While Mom was going up an aisle, she heard a huge crash and turned around to see her son standing with a can in his hand beside an aisle full of cans. He had decided to grab a can from the bottom of the display and had sent hundreds tumbling down. While Mom's face went bright red, a mixture of embarrassment and anger, she stormed down the aisle, picked the boy up, and placed him firmly in the child seat in the trolley. "Don't you dare move another inch, young man." After a few minutes had gone by, the boy plucked up some courage and said, "Mommy, you said the other day that when God forgives our sins, he buries them at the bottom of the deepest ocean, didn't you?" Yes, son, Mom replied through clenched teeth. "And you said that it didn't matter what we did, God would never drag those things up again, didn't you?" "Yes, son." "Well, Mommy, I've got a feeling that when we get home, you're going to go fishing." Perhaps we've all had the experience in our relationships, whether with a spouse or someone else, in perhaps a moment of anger or disagreement with that person, suddenly something comes out that from long, long ago that we thought had been dealt with. And now we discover that that person is still harboring and holding that the memory of that thing against us. We're going to look at the fact today that in our relationship with God, God never does that. God never does that to His children. In the two illustrations today, there were two little boys who that kind of thing having happened, or the potential that it might happen, were left with a bit of uncertainty in their relationship. And God never wants us to have that kind of uncertainty in our relationship with Him. In the passage this morning, we're going to, first of all, in verses 1 to 4, look at how Christ's sacrifice deals with the problem of guilt. Verses 5 to 10, we're going to see how Christ's sacrifice perfectly fulfills the will of God. And then in verses 11 to 18, we're going to see how Christ dealt with sin in such a way that it never need be repeated again. First of all, verses 1 to 4, Christ's sacrifice deals with the problem of guilt. Guilt is the focus here in this passage. If you note some of the phrases that occur in verse 2, he speaks of the consciousness of sins. That's that feeling you have of guilt. Verse 3, the reminder of sins, he says. That's contrasted later in verse 17, where it says, God says that He would remember no more our sins and our lawless deeds. Verse 18 speaks of remission, and that's the idea of remission, is the removal of the guilt. Guilt implying that there's a penalty. Guilt also implying the feeling of the wrongdoer, that he's not been pardoned. It's that feeling you have when that person throws it back at you, realizing that they've never really forgiven me, have they? They're bringing it up again. Remission is the pardon, the release, the realization you are forgiven, that it's never going to come up again. So that's what is being addressed here in this passage. Note the contrast. As we're observing in Hebrews, the contrast between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. Note the contrast in how each deals with this problem. In verse 1 it says, for the law, it says, can never with these same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year make those who approach perfect. He's saying they never can have, the idea of perfect is complete, a complete assurance that they're forgiven as they approach. It speaks of the worshipers in their approach. That's why in the flow of this chapter, next week when we pick up with verse 19, here's God's intent. He says, therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which He consecrated for us through the veil that is His flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. What this passage is telling us is that under the Old Covenant, a person could never be perfect or complete, come with a full assurance, as the Scripture says, that he was perfectly right with God and received with God. By one offering, he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. Verse 2 and 3 says, for the worshipers, once purified, would have had no more consciousness of sins. But in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. That's contrasted with the New Covenant, verse 17. Then he adds, their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. Again, the contrast, the Old Covenant, verse 4, is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. Verse 11, Every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. By contrast, the New Covenant, chapter 9, verse 26, "But now, once at the end of the ages, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself." The Gospel of John, chapter 1, verse 29, "The next day John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, 'Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world.'" Part of what this chapter here in these first four verses captures for us is the disappointment of unrealized hopes despite persistent effort. The hope that your account with God would be settled and clear and you could approach in confidence as you worship Him, that was never realized under the Old Covenant, despite persistent effort. Notice the reference to the persistent effort. Verse 1. It talks about the sacrifices which they offer continually year by year. Note the persistent effort. Verse 11. "And every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices." There's some persistent, ongoing effort here. Sometimes we read this thing, how does this apply to us today? You know, there's a whole lot of people that in their penance put forth a whole lot of persistent effort in the hope that they would be forgiven and right with God. They sit and with their rosary go through repetitious prayers, counting their beads. They say the Hail Marys. "Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou amongst women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now at the hour of death. Amen." And they'll go through it over and over and over and over. And yet deep within their heart, there's no assurance, no peace, that they're forgiven, that their account is settled. Persistent effort, but an unrealized hope. The unrealized hope is here. Verse 1, "The law," it says, "can never make those who approach perfect." Going through the prescribed ritual that the law set forth could never make them, they could never have a complete or perfect assurance that they were right with God. Rather, each year they'd have to go through it again because there would be a reminder again of their sins each year. Verse 11, "Every priest, though he stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins." The unrealized hope. Again, the word perfect here in verse 1 communicates the idea of complete. They could never be made perfect. There's two senses in which this is true. From God's standpoint, the animal sacrifices instituted under the Old Testament law could never completely satisfy God's justice, God's just wrath against sin. Though thousands of bulls and lambs and rams were sacrificed, that never met God's just wrath against sin. It never raised to the level of satisfying the penalty that was required for our sin. But there's another sense here. The animal sacrifices offered repeatedly year by year could never give the worshiper a complete settled peace that his sin account with God had been settled and that he could in his worship approach God in confidence. That's the goal, as we read in verses 19 to 22. That we would come, we would approach God with a true heart in full assurance of faith having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience. That's the way God wants us to approach Him. That's the kind of relationship He desires with us. You see, this settled peace of knowing our account is taken care of, it's remitted, we're pardoned, the guilt is removed. That's the essence of what's spoken of here as no longer a consciousness of sins. It's not that we forget what we did wrong. It's a settled peace that it's been pardoned, it's been paid, it's been taken care of. Now, probably you, when you sit down and you pay your bills every month, when you write out the check or you pay it online, you don't go the rest of the month worrying, oh, I wonder if they're going to come back on me that I didn't pay that. No, you paid it. It's paid. It's settled. It's done. God wants us to realize Christ's death, His shed blood on the cross, has made the payment. It's paid. It's settled. It's done. There's no longer, we need no longer have a feeling of guilt. It's been settled. That's the no longer a consciousness of sin. It's the result of a faith that understands and believes that Christ shed blood has made it possible for God to say, as He does in verse 17, their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. It's a faith that understands and believes Christ's blood has made that possible. You see, the response of the person who has come to this kind of perfection or completeness, this no more consciousness of sins, having arrived at that, they would cease to offer the sacrifices because they knew the matter was completely settled. That's the implication here, verse 2. For then would they not have ceased to be offered? For the worshippers once purified would have had no more consciousness of sins. He's saying the response would be, if you've been perfected, if you've come to this complete assurance that your account is settled, then you would cease the work, the activity, trying to settle it yourself. You would have that settled peace. You would have realized the truth that He communicates in verse 18, where there is remission of these. What is the these? Previous verse. Their sins and their lawless deeds. Where there's remission, where there's pardon, where there's forgiveness, then there's no longer the need for an offering to be made. This completeness, this perfection, this no more consciousness of sins, in essence, is the same thing we learned from chapter 4 about entering into God's rest. In that chapter, it tells us that God's rest, and it references back, well, let's look there, turn back to chapter 4. And verse 4, for He has spoken in a certain place of the seventh day in this way, and God rested on the seventh day from all His works. It's referencing back to the creation, and we learned in that chapter that two things were true of God in the creation. That God finished it, and that upon finishing it, He looked at it, and he said it was all good. Listen, Genesis chapter 1, verse 31 to chapter 2, verse 3. Then God saw everything that He had made, and indeed it was very good. So the evening and the morning were the sixth day. Thus the heavens and the earth and all the host of them were finished. And on the seventh day God ended His work which He had done. And He rested on the seventh day from all His work which He had done. Then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it He rested from all His work which God had created and made. God now is resting from his redemptive work. Just as in creation, he finished creation and he looked at it and it was all good and he rested. Christ has died. God is now resting from his redemptive work. It's finished. And he looks at it and it's good and it's acceptable and he's at rest. And our entering into God's rest is arriving by faith at that restful, settled peace that my sin account with God has been settled by Christ. So now I can approach God in worship with a true heart and full assurance of faith. That's what he's assuring us of here. Not like those little boys who are a little bit uncertain of their relationship because the past is always being thrown back at them. Notice he's saying you can approach with full assurance of faith because Christ's sacrifice has forever settled your sin debt. That's what he's saying here. It's that inner settled peace as a result of faith in Christ's shed blood. That being true, it's also as we received Christ, we placed our faith in his shed blood. As part of that, we received the indwelling Holy Spirit. Listen at Romans 15, chapter 8, verse 15 to 17. This is particularly pertinent in light of our illustration about the little adopted boy. Romans 8, 15. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage to fear, but you receive the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. We have the inner assurance of the Holy Spirit. That voice, that witness within, that our account is settled with God. Let's look at verses 5 to 10 then, that Christ's sacrifice perfectly fulfills the will of God. You'll notice the emphasis upon God's will. It talks about what he desires, what he has pleasure in, what he doesn't. Verse 7, in the volume of the book it is written of me to do your will, O God. You know, it was not God's will that those who worship him would have to approach him with such unsettled uncertainty. It was not God's will that that kind of relationship that the Old Testament believers had with him continue. Later when we come to chapter 11, which is known as the chapter of the heroes of the faith. Notice how it concludes. Look at verse 39. Speaking of those Old Testament heroes of faith, it says, and all these, having obtained a good testimony through faith, did not receive the promise. God, having provided something better for us, that they should not be made perfect apart from us. They could not, until Christ died and shed his blood, they could not have that full assurance of faith as they approached God like we could have, that we can have. That's what he's saying. That's what he's saying there. It wasn't God's will that that type of relationship continued. In God's will and plan, he had something better. And that something better arrived with the coming of Christ and the good things to come. That's why in verse 11 he says, but Christ came as high priest of the good things to come. The good things came with the coming of Christ. Let's look at God's will here. First of all, Christ's sacrifice is God's will revealed. Verse 5 says, therefore, when he came into the world, the coming of Christ was the unveiling, the revealing of God's will. Verse 11, Christ, of chapter 9, Christ came as high priest of the good things to come. Chapter 9, verse 26. But now once at the end of the ages, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Christ's coming, his appearance. That's what we're about to celebrate in 2 weeks' time. Is that right? Less than 2 weeks. Christmas. We focus upon the babe born in a manger. But we forget, as this passage says here, a body you have prepared for me. The cross, that manger and that little baby was the shadow of a cross. That's why he came. That's why he was given a body. He was given a body, it says, to do your will. God's will was that he would go to a cross and die and pay for the sins of mankind. Sometimes we separate Christmas and Easter. It's all part of the same story. It's all part of the same. The baby was born to die. To die. He appeared. He came. That was the initiation, the unveiling of the good things to come. Three times in these verses it says that God did not desire, he had no pleasure in the animal sacrifices according to the Old Testament law. Why was it God didn't have pleasure in that? Well, the required Old Testament sacrifices and offerings were something that a worshiper could bring and offer without necessarily offering them with an obedient and willing heart. In other words, a person could go through the properly prescribed ritual without having a heart that truly desired to please and honor the Lord. Oh yeah, I can bring my lamb, go through the ritual and you do it, but there's no heart worship behind it. God says, I just going through a ritual, I don't have any pleasure in that. That's not what pleases me. John chapter 4, verse 23 and 24, Jesus said, "The hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship Him. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and truth." We won't take time this morning, but you turn to Isaiah chapter 1, and the Lord says, you bring your sacrifices. I can't tolerate it anymore because your heart's not in it. That's why God took no pleasure in that. What he does take pleasure in is in a worshiper, in the heart, wholehearted worship. The quotation here in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 5 to 7, is from Psalm 40, verses 6 to 8. If you carefully study, you would discover that one phrase here in Hebrews differs dramatically from the Psalm passage. The answer to that is that Hebrews here is quoting from the Greek translation of the Old Testament, known as the Septuagint. The phrase here in verse 5, in Hebrews it says, "A body you have prepared for me." In Psalm chapter 40, verse 6, it says, "You have opened my ears." What's the answer to this dilemma? Here in Hebrews, the writer, under inspiration of the Holy Spirit indeed is the author of Scripture. In Hebrews, he's interpreting and amplifying upon the meaning in Psalm chapter 40. Hebrews 5 says, "A body you've prepared." Psalm 40 verse 6 says, "My ears you have opened." Opened ears signifies a readiness to hear and obey the will of God. God gave his Son a prepared body, that the Son might serve God and fulfill his will on earth. see opened ears indicates a body ready for service. And certainly the Lord Jesus is a perfect example of a heart that was willingly obedient. Obedient, the scripture says, to the death of a cross. And the scripture says God prepared a body for him so that he could do and accomplish that. And Christ was willing to do that. Both the Old and New Testaments attest to this willing and obedient spirit of Christ. Isaiah, speaking of the servant of the Lord, in Isaiah 50 verse 5, it says, "The Lord God has opened my ear, and I was not rebellious, nor did I turn away." Jesus, in his own words in John 4, Jesus said, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work." Here in the passage before us, verse 7, "Behold, I have come to do your will, O God." Wholehearted obedience is the sacrifice that God really desires. A sacrifice which he received in perfection from his Son when he came into the world. Nobody embodies that kind of wholehearted obedience any more than Jesus Christ did when he became obedient even to the death of the cross. So Christ's sacrifice was God's will revealed. Christ's sacrifice is God's will established. Look at verse 9. "He takes away the first that he may establish the second." You see, Christ's sacrifice under the new covenant was not something new in the mind and will of God. It's been part of God's plan all along. Here the writer of Hebrews points back to the Old Testament. He quotes from Psalm 40, verse 8. He says, "previously saying," verse 9, "then he said," verse 7, "in the volume of the book it is written of me." He's showing that all the way back in the Old Testament, this had been part of God's plan all along. Christ coming and offering of himself as a sacrifice for sins, his appearing, it has issued in the good things to come. His appearing has brought the very image of the things rather than the shadow. And his offering himself as a sacrifice for sins signals the taking away the first that he may establish the second. So it's God's will established. But also we see that Christ's sacrifice is God's will conclusive. Verse 10 says, "By that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all." And one of the messages that Hebrews communicates as it starts out from chapter 1, God has spoken. And in God's revealing, he's saying, "My will all along was that my Son would come and offer himself a sacrifice for sins. And his sacrifice has conclusively and forever dealt with it. That's my final word. Hear me." I can remember my father. "I'm not going to say it again." This is God's final conclusive dealing with sin. He's revealed it. It's conclusive. It says, verse 10, that through that will we have been sanctified. What's the idea of sanctified here? Sanctified, the word simply means set apart. Communicates the idea that through Christ's death we have been set apart for a special relationship with God. Perhaps the best illustration for us, a wedding is a sanctified service. It's when two people stand before each other and they take vow, saying, "Forsaking all others and keeping only unto you, I am set apart to you." Through Christ's death, He set us apart for an exclusive relationship with Himself. Listen to the Scriptures, Revelations 1. To Him who loved us and washed us from our sins in His own blood, and has made us kings and priests to His God and Father. Chapter 5, verse 9. And they sang a new song, saying, You're worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals. For You were slain and have redeemed us to God by Your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth. And finally, verses 11 to 18. Christ's sacrifice dealt with sin in such a way that it need never be repeated. He says, verse 18, Now where there is remission of these referring to the previous verse, the sins and lawless deeds, where there is remission of these, there is no longer an offering for sin. Christ's sacrifice dealt with sin in such a way that it need never be repeated. First of all, Christ dealt with sin in a forever way. Note the emphasis upon the twice repeated word forever, verse 12. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, and again in verse 14, for by one offering he has perfected forever. What a contrast to the old covenant. It says, the priests stand ministering daily. By contrast, Christ, having offered one sacrifice, it says, has sat down at the right hand of God. I mentioned last week that one commentator made the point that of all the furniture in the tabernacle, there were no chairs. That's because it says here, the priest stood daily ministering. The work was never finished. But Christ offered Himself. And while He hung on the cross, His final words, it is finished. And now it says He sat down at the right hand of the majesty, the throne of God. The work of redemption is finished forever, forever. We also see that Christ dealt with the sin problem in an internal way. Verse 16. This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord. I will put My laws into their hearts, and in their minds I will write them. The Old Testament covenant with the ritual of offering animal sacrifices could not affect an internal heart change. No more than an outward ritual today can affect a heart change. You can go through the rosary and say the Hail Marys as many times as you want, but it won't change your heart. It won't change your heart. How does heart change take place? In the book of Ezekiel, speaking of this new covenant, Ezekiel 36, verses 26 to 27, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put My spirit within you and cause you to walk in My statutes, and you will keep My judgments and do them. The heart change is a result of the Holy Spirit coming and dwelling within us. It's that Holy Spirit that writes upon our hearts the law of God. It gives us that internal desire to want to love and please the Lord. We also see that Christ dealt with sin in such a way that God was satisfied. Verse 17, then He adds, their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. You see, Christ's death allowed God to pardon. That's the idea of remission in verse 18. It allowed God to pardon sins rather than just to pass over them. Romans 3:25 says that God, in His forbearance, had passed over the sins that were previously committed. before the coming of Christ and offering of himself. He had passed over. In contrast, chapter 9, verse 26, Christ, once at the end of the ages, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Having pardoned, remitted, put away, no more guilt, no more fear of penalty, no need to have a consciousness of sins, that guilt feeling. Verse 18, now where there is remission, pardon, forgiveness of these, there is no longer an offering for sin. Conclusion, what can we learn from this passage? As you search your heart this morning, can you say that you have a restful, settled peace, that your sin debt is remitted, pardoned, settled, never to be raised again? Or is there a sense of nagging guilt, a consciousness of sins? And no matter how diligent you are in your ritual of penance, you simply can't shake that feeling of guilt. Today you need to realize that Christ's death has once and for all settled the matter with God. Have you placed your faith in Christ's shed blood on the cross as the payment for your sin? You can have that inner peace of sins forgiven, that inner assurance that the Holy Spirit gives you. And having that, you can, as the scripture says here, verse 22, you can draw near to God in your worship with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, having your heart sprinkled from an evil conscience. How's your conscience this morning? Let's bow in prayer as we close. Lord, we praise you for the fullness, the completeness of your pardon, your forgiveness. Lord, we know that there's a lot of people that struggle with guilt, with fear, wondering how they stand with you. Lord, help us to realize that a faith in Christ's shed blood can give us a settled peace, a no more consciousness of sins. Lord, help us to know that. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Ewan's going to come and lead us a closing hymn this morning, hymn number 143.